Welcome again to church for a second time. May we again have a blessed hour of worship as we worship our Lord and Savior. Let's open this service with the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, "To God Be the Glory."
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of the Lord and we begin singing together. We sing together from 394. 394, we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, we turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, and we read the entire chapter, and our text is found in verse 15. The prophecy of Isaiah largely consists of indictment of the Lord against his people Israel for their sinfulness and for the rebellion against him. But in the latter chapters in particular, there are various hints of God's mercy, which was to come. And we'll see how that comes out also in this passage, how the contrast is there between the wickedness of the people of Israel, their idolatry, and God's gracious dealings with them and his compassion towards them and his promise to them as well. Let us read from verse 1. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock. Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them, and have enlarged your bed, and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed, where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment, and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off, and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your stay, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will hear him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, where waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I'd ask that you make that confession with me, both from your heart and with your lips, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us respond by singing together from Psalter 445, 445, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4, 1, 2, and 4. Thank you. Congregation, we sing together from Psalter 141. 141, and we sing all the stanzas. In light of the plan to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, we will read from the first part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. We read from the new updated form, which you find in your little booklets that you should be in your pews, and we'll read the first section. One of the things you notice about these updated forms is the numerous scriptural references that you find footnoted at the bottom of the page. That was done in order that we might see and clearly understand the biblical teaching that these forms contain. And so you're encouraged to consider those scripture texts as well in this coming week, if you wish. And if you want to, you may take this little booklet home. We printed a number of extra ones. So if you want to take it home, feel free to do so if you want to examine it more carefully or to read it more carefully at home. But let us begin by reading. You find it on page 8, actually, of the booklet, the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. We read there, "Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of this institution as they are described by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary rightly to examine ourselves and further to consider carefully that purpose for which Christ has ordained this sacrament, namely to do this in remembrance of him. True examination consists of three parts. First, let each of you carefully consider your sins and the curse due for them, so that you loathe and humble yourself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let each of you examine whether you also believe this trustworthy promise of God, that all your sins are forgiven only through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is graciously imputed to you as your own, indeed so completely as if you personally had satisfied for all your sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let each of you carefully examine your own conscience to see if you are determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before his face, striving to lay aside all hostility, hatred, and envy, resolving from this day forward to live in true love and unity with your neighbor. All those then who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace as worthy partakers of the table of Christ. On the contrary, those who do not believe this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Therefore, according to God's word, we admonish all those who are guilty of and continue in the following sins to abstain from the table of the Lord and declare that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. All who refuse to trust in the Lord alone, serve him in their own way, abuse the name of the Lord, do not diligently attend the worship services and neglect the holiness of the Lord's day, rebel against authority, violate human life, cherish hatred and bitterness, do not keep themselves sexually pure, all who by stealing or extravagance lead a holy life, liars, backbiters, and slanderers, all who show themselves to be unbelieving by leading an offensive life. As long as they continue in such sins, they shall not take of this food, which Christ has ordained only for his believers. Otherwise, their judgment and condemnation will be the heavier. But beloved brothers and sisters, this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with broken and contrite hearts, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper except the sinless. We do not come to this supper to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, groaning under the body of this death, we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. We come confessing that we do have many shortcomings, that we do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and against the evil lusts of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, giving us the desire to live according to all God's commandments and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and mercy as worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. So far, the reading from our form. May the Lord bless that biblical teaching also to our hearts today. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us from the passage we read from Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. We read it, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones." How thankful we can be that the Lord invites sinners to come to the table of the Lord next week. If he only invited those who were without sin, those who have a complete victory over sin, who enjoy unbroken communion with God, we would all be excluded without any exception. But thankfully, the Lord's Supper is not for those who are confident in themselves that all is well. But the Lord's Supper is given for those who struggle with their own flesh, for those who struggle against sin, for those who struggle against their cold and dark hearts. If you never have these struggles, one of two things must be true. Either you have been transformed and taken up to heaven, or you are living outside of Christ. You see, if you don't struggle with sin in any way, you can't be a Christian in this sinful world. And because of the sharp antithesis between the world and the Christian life, between our natural hearts and the Christian life, there will always be a struggle against sin until we are presented in glory. And so this preparatory service, in that sense, is not meant to hinder any one of you from coming to the Lord's Supper next week. But if you are yet clinging to your sin, if you are yet choosing sin rather than Christ, and if you cling to your own self-righteousness, that shows that you are unfit for the Lord's Supper. But it also reminds you that you are unfit for heaven itself. Because anyone who lives apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is actually living in self-righteousness. And this is how Israel was living in rebellion against the Lord. This chapter describes some of those horrific sins that they were committing as the people of God. They lived in rebellion against the Lord. And if this describes you, then may this sermon have an impact upon you and not prevent you from coming to the table, but may it lead you to repentance over your sin and a turning from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and then coming to the table of the Lord. Now the prophet Isaiah speaks of this same truth, that the Lord has come to live with who? With the contrite and humble heart. He tells us that while the Lord acts in anger against those who rebel against him, he comforts the contrite and the humble with his very presence. And isn't that precisely what he does with the Lord's Supper? He comes and he fellowships with us, and he meets with us, and he reminds us that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are accounted righteous before him, and we are received into his very presence to fellowship with him. That's precisely what our text is speaking of. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Our theme is the Lord blesses the humble. We will consider the stimulus promoting humility. We'll consider the attitude confirming humility. And lastly, the promise encouraging humility. Well, Isaiah speaks of the Lord. And he speaks of the Lord as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And he speaks of the Lord in his glory and his greatness so that we might understand who we are in his presence. It is the high and lofty one who speaks. It's the one who inhabits eternity, who has always been and will always be. It is the one who is holy in and of himself, who is of perfection. And it's this high and lofty one who is the eternal God who speaks of fellowshipping with sinners. You see, often we fail to sufficiently contemplate the essence of who the Lord is. And Isaiah describes him here in other places, actually in this prophecy as well, as one who is entirely other, as one who is separate from us and separate from everything. He is God and there is none like him. John Calvin states, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself." You see, it's only in contrast to God that we truly begin to understand ourselves. We can compare ourselves to others, can't we? We read about that this morning in 2 Corinthians 10, that they were comparing themselves to one another. Or we can compare ourselves with ourselves and thinking that we're doing well. But when we compare ourselves to the Lord, then we must descend from contemplating him and scrutinize ourselves. Have you ever gone out, and well, maybe you haven't, but if your husband, maybe your wife has gone out, I know mine did recently, and she bought some brand new white towels. And have you ever compared those brand new white towels to your old ones? Usually over time, your older towels, they become increasingly gray. But you think that they are white. You never notice any difference in the change of the color from bright and brilliant white to slowly over time fading to a gray color. But when you compare them with the whiteness of the new towels, you understand that they're not white at all. Well, the same is true in regards to ourselves. If we compare ourselves with ourselves or we compare ourselves with others, we have an imperfect standard and we never understand the depths of our depravity. But when we look into the face of God and his perfections, and when we compare ourselves to God's perfections, then we realize something not only of his majesty and glory, but we perceive something about ourselves, and it puts pride to death and makes us aware of our condition, and it makes us aware of our state as we compare ourselves to the Lord. This is a truth that one author put it this way: in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing, in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can never see something which is above you. And later he says the real test of being in the presence of God is that either you forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small and dirty object. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. You see, the problem in Israel during Isaiah's time is that they had lost sight of God. They had lost sight of the Lord in his glory. And the problem with our culture today is that they have lost sight of God. And when we contemplate the Lord, it should make us not only hold God in the highest place of reverence and honor and praise, but then we understand ourselves. We see ourselves in the light of his holiness, in the light of his perfection. And we understand that God is the one who sits upon the throne and he inhabits eternity. But we realize then how small we are. And not only how small we are, but how dirty we are in comparison to his perfections. You see, every sin comes from a misconception of the attributes and the character of God. And so if you want to be kept from sin, Isaiah is telling us you need to study and contemplate the Lord, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And when you reflect on his attributes, his greatness and his glory, it stimulates humility in us, doesn't it? And we consider this, secondly, the attitude confirming humility. What does the Lord say, the high and lofty one say? He says, "I dwell with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit." No other translations have broken and contrite spirit or a contrite and lowly spirit. But when you read through the context of this particular verse, you realize that this brokenness and this contrition is actually a conviction that is stimulated by the reality of understanding one's sin. In other words, it's a conviction over one's sin against God. You see, Isaiah, as I said, had been prophesying of the coming judgment of the Lord on Israel because of her rebellion. Her rebellion, it flowed from where? All rebellion flows from pride, and it flows from arrogance, doesn't it? And the Israelites had constantly rebelled. They had turned from the living and true God, and they had been serving idols. And they were committing adultery, not only spiritual adultery with the Lord, but they were flaunting their adultery before the presence of the Lord. They were participating in sorcery. There was cruelty that was rampant in the land. And they were even sacrificing their children unto these idol gods. And they were worshiping these gods. And the result is that God was going to come and send them into captivity for their sin and rebellion against Him. In fact, at this time, some of the people had already fallen to the sword. And some had been taken into exile already. But yet the Lord shows mercy. He shows mercy by promising to humble them, crushing them so that they would return. You see that how the Lord is still merciful even in judgment. That the Lord is still disciplining His people so that they would return to Him with humility and contrition and repent of their sin and turn to Him. That they would be broken on account of their sin. And the prophet is identifying those marks which will be clearly displayed in those who have turned from their sin to the Lord. You see, contrition and humility are marks of those who have been changed by the Spirit of God. Well, what does that look like? Let's consider a few ways that we can see if we possess these qualities of humility and contrition. You see, a humble heart is a sure sign of God's gracious work in us. For the unregenerate, they are proud. They are independent. They are self-righteous. They are self-satisfied. But when you examine your heart, you might think that humility is something you severely lack. In fact, we may even say that the one who is the most humble will hesitate to recognize in any way that they are humble. And so humility is a very difficult characteristic to recognize in our own hearts. Others might see it in us, but for us to recognize it in our own hearts would actually be to cross over the line and actually be a display of pride itself. You see, we increasingly are to be humble before the Lord. But how do we know if we are humble and contrite before God? Well, first, if you possess humility, you will quickly acknowledge that you deserve to be condemned to hell for your sins. You will quickly acknowledge that you deserve to be condemned to hell for your sins. And whenever you think about what you deserve, tears come to your eyes because you know that you deserve not mercy, but judgment. You know that you deserve not eternal life, but eternal death. And this is how you should feel, particularly when you're in the presence of the Lord. And so is that true of you? When you come before the Lord in prayer, are you humbled, freely and regularly acknowledging that if God would deal with you as you deserve, that you would suffer the fires of hell? Do you really believe that? And if you do, then it's a miracle of grace that God has worked in you, isn't it? Because no unregenerate person will ever honestly make such a confession before the Lord, for they are prideful and arrogant, and they think somehow that they are deserving of God's mercy. And someone who is an unbeliever does not think that they deserve eternal punishment. But when we are changed by the Spirit of God, we not only confess this with our mouths, but it's something we know in our hearts. We know that if God would deal with us according to our sins, that we would all be condemned. But secondly, if you have a humble and contrite heart, you will quickly recognize that even your most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Now, this is a biblical concept. Isaiah will later articulate this in his prophecy. But when we are humble, then we know this by our own confession and our own experience. When you come into the presence of the Lord, you recognize that nothing that you have done in any way commends you to God to receive His favor. You realize that the Lord has shown you mercy in spite of who you are, not because of who you are, or not because of what you've done. And you recognize that the best of your deeds is defiled with sin. If that is your language before God, it most certainly issues from a humble heart, doesn't it? Because again, the heart of natural man feels exactly the opposite. And they have a great difficulty in loathing themselves, but instead they will think well of themselves, they will speak well of themselves. But when one knows the Savior, when one has been changed by the Spirit of God, there's a humility to recognize that all that one has done has been done by the grace and the mercy of God. What do we have that we have not received from His gracious hand? But thirdly, if you have a humble and contrite heart, you take pleasure in the reading, preaching, and studying of the Word of God. You see, you submit yourself. You see, humility and submission are closely related, aren't they? When one is humble, then they freely submit. And one is prideful, they hesitate to submit and they live in rebellion. You see, pride and rebellion are like cousins that go together, but so are humility and submission. They are like cousins that go together as well. And this, again, we recognize the need to humble ourselves under the Word of God. The unbeliever, again, is wise in his own eyes. He sees no need to be reading the Scriptures, to be instructed in the things of God, because he thinks that he has it figured out and that he knows how to live and how he should live for himself. They are foolish in their heart and they follow their own sinful desires and their own ways. But those who have been changed by the Spirit of God and have a humbleness, a teachableness when it comes in the context of the Word of God, they are willing to submit themselves unto the Word of God, whichever context it comes to them. You know, sometimes you can learn the most about the Scriptures from the mouth of a child. You have such a teachable spirit that you can listen to a little child speak of the things of God and learn something from the mouth of a child. And do you submit your will to the will of God? Do you take pleasure in walking according to God's commandments? Not just some of them, but according to all of God's commandments. You see, these are signs that your heart has been humbled by the Lord. Because a truly soft heart will be a broken heart as it hears the Word of God. And as we hear of the nation of Israel, and we hear of their apostasy and their rebellion and their sin, while we may have not fallen into sin as deeply or as grossly as they have done, we nevertheless recognize that in essence there's no difference between Israel of old and to us today. Because we cry out unto God for mercy. But a hardened heart does not submit, is not moved by the Word of God. A hardened heart seeks to justify one's ways and looks for ways in which they might live apart from the Lord. Do you have a humble heart? You see, there's a number of ways in which we can reject what the Word of God teaches, very practically, and that's why you'll notice in the new form, actually, that when it speaks of those who shall not come to the Lord's Supper, it actually goes through all the Ten Commandments. It's interesting, isn't it? It's an interesting approach. It goes through each one of the Ten Commandments, and it says not only those who commit such sins, but those who continue in them. And that's very important, isn't it? We have to examine our life in light of the Ten Commandments, whether we delight in the law of God and seek to live in accordance with not just some, but all the commandments of the Lord. Do you look for the way you might avoid the Word of God? You see, God wants you, for instance, to make things right with your brother who has wronged you. But maybe you think, well, I can just look for another place to worship instead of making things right. And maybe God wants you to cut back on your materialistic lifestyle, to be less involved with work so that you can have greater input into your family, into the church, but you continue in your ways so that you might live the good life. And God wants you to attend the worship service, but you want to sleep in on Sunday morning and you want to participate in recreation on Sunday afternoon, and so you don't see the need to do so and you don't submit to what the Word of God teaches. You see, there's so many ways in which we can reject the teaching of the Word, but one who is humble has a teachable and quiet spirit, don't they? They quickly respond. They have a tender conscience when the Word of God is proclaimed. That's the way our hearts are to be broken by the Word, a humble and contrite heart. It's then that the Word of God can steer us and direct us. Then there's trembling under the Word. And when you hear the Word of God, then you receive it as it is, the very Word of the living God. And when it confronts you in your life, then you tremble before it. Do these attitudes, do they reflect your heart? Can you discern the fruits and the evidences of a humble and contrite heart? If you do, you must recognize that it's God's work. It's God's work. And it would be presumptuous to think anything but to acknowledge that God has begun a good work. And you are welcome to the table next Lord's Day. You see, some might think that even to acknowledge the work of the Lord in our hearts is prideful in and of itself. But that's not pride if we recognize that the origin is God's gracious dealings in our lives, that we say we see the beginnings of these things, we see the fruit of God's effectual work in our hearts by His Holy Spirit, and we give God the praise. That's not acting carelessly or pridefully. That's acknowledging what God has done. And not to acknowledge that would fail to give Him the glory which is due to His name. And so to think in a false humility that you can never speak well of what God has done is actually robbing God of His glory. But when you see this work in your life and you come to the table of the Lord rejoicing in His gracious provisions, then you give glory to Him. But then we also see how Isaiah comes with the promise encouraging humility. And this promise is closely tied to the Lord's Supper itself. Let's look at the text again. I dwell in the high and holy place, the Lord says, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Do you hear it? I dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. I dwell with him. That's a glorious expression of God's grace, isn't it? That the God who has created the heavens and the earth, the one who is high and lofty, the one who is holy and who hates sin, He's the one who says, I will dwell with you. I will dwell with you. And this is, remember, a word of comfort to a people who were living in captivity. And God comes with this word of comfort. And He promises, He says, if you are humble and contrite in my presence, then I will dwell with you. He desires to dwell with you. And that, of course, was ultimately expressed in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as He came to this sinful world. As the Son of God, the high and lofty one Himself, you might say, He came down to this earth to restore that fellowship with us again. And He came here not in the first place that He would dwell with us in a physical sense, but that He would dwell with us in a spiritual sense and that He would be with us forever. You see, He came to pay the price for sin. And we think somehow that this is His main purpose in coming. And most certainly, it's part of His main purpose. But His main purpose in coming to pay the price for our sins is that He might be restored in fellowship with us, His people. That we might be restored in fellowship with the living God. This is why He died on the cross at Calvary. Yes, He needed to pay for our sins. Because our sins are those that which separated us from Him and that separated us from His holiness and His righteousness and His justice. And so He sent His Son as the only way to pay the price for our sin so that we would be restored into fellowship with Him. That we would again experience something of that communion even greater than Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Paradise. The one whose name is holy, the one true and living God, He has come down to restore us into fellowship with Him, to revive us by His Spirit. When we were born, we were conceived and born in sin. Our hearts were hardened against Him. But God works, you see. This is our hope. God works. He's the one, as Isaiah says, who will revive us. He will restore us. He's the one who will renew us. He's the one who will do His good work. The Lord is the one who comes down, you see. He's the one who wishes to dwell with us, to have communion with us. Now, this is perhaps the most amazing and glorious truth in the whole world. That the holy and majestic God who dwells in eternity, the one whose name is holy, the one who is high and lifted up, he desires to dwell with His people, and He comes down in the person of Jesus Christ. And isn't that exactly what's pictured for us again at the Lord's table? Not that Christ descends in a physical sense, and not that we participate in the elements which become His actual body and blood, but nevertheless He shows Himself that He desires to have communion with us, to fellowship with us who have a humble and contrite heart. And while we may have many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, and while we may know that we have not perfect faith, and that we strive daily against the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh, but yet since we are sorry for these sins and these weaknesses, and we are fighting daily against them, we know that the Lord will receive us in mercy and make us worthy partakers of the table of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what we have expressed in this verse is a desire of the Lord to fellowship with us. And this is only possible, as has been explained, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the ultimate expression of fellowship, that He willingly humbled Himself to the death of the cross in order that His people might be redeemed. His desire is to reinstate the fellowship that God had with man before man's fall into sin. Sin created a great distance with God, because it's impossible for the holy and righteous God to have communion with one who is under the judgment because of their sin. Therefore, Christ had to die on the cross. He had to pay the price for sinners that we could be restored to Him. And that's what we have a foretaste of at the table of the Lord next week. And that table of the Lord is only a small beginning of that fellowship will endure for all eternity. Because the Lord's Supper is only the beginning of an eternal fellowship with God. It is only the sign and the seal of what is to come at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is only a foretaste of the glorious fellowship. May God indeed bless the celebration of the Holy Supper next week to His glory and to our edification. Amen.